Today's scripture comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him?"
Ever since I was a boy, I've heard the familiar witticism that everyone complains about the weather, but nobody does anything about it. Well, that bon mot continues in popularity as an amusing way to affirm that we really can't do anything about the weather. Not that we haven't tried. There was a Civil War general named Edward Powers, who kind of noticed that after a big battle where great artillery barrages were sent forward, it would often rain the next day. And so he convinced the government that it was due to these concussions in the atmosphere that rain could be produced. He convinced them to give him an amount of money to go to West Texas in a very dry area and test his hypothesis. Well, he did so, and there was no rain except for a little town had a little bit of rain about 25 miles away from where he was. And he pronounced his experiment a success, but nobody else did. Have you ever heard of hail cannons? Hail cannons were used in Italy in an area that was plagued with great hailstones systematically. And they believed that they could send up these hail cannons, and it would form plumes of smoke into the sky, and it would affect the falling of rain. The Italian government disagreed. Cloud seeding has been something, probably the closest thing that we have to any kind of scientific means of doing. It's where we kind of seed the clouds with salt and see if it'll cause rain. When this was done in the 1940s, the U.S. Weather Bureau deemed them as being due to natural causes. But here is the only means of weather control: Jesus on the storm, on the sea. Matthew is in a section of his gospel in chapters 8 and 9 where he's attempting to display the authority that the King, Jesus of Nazareth, has over all things. This is to embolden kingdom dweller believers who understand and trust in Jesus Christ of Nazareth as the Messiah, the Son of God, who is so powerful and authoritative that he commands disease, chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. And he commands those who would be his disciples, chapter 8, verses 18 through 24. But now, in the text before us, Matthew is going to show us that this authority even reaches into the realm of nature, over the weather, over the very creation itself. You know, sometimes believers regulate Jesus' authority only to spiritual aspects of life and existence. But Matthew wants us to know that his authority reaches into every area of existence, even the physical realm of the creation, over which he will display his authority in this text. And this authority would lead us to marvel over Jesus and who he is. What we're going to do today is we're going to walk through this passage and share as many insights as possible to familiarize ourselves with it and then make four inductive points to bring us to the gist of what Matthew wants us to know. Now, inductive reasoning is using specific observations, data, or patterns to form broad, general statements that yield a major point. What are the observations? What's the data or pattern of this text that will lead us to the gist of what Matthew is saying? Well, Matthew has just characterized discipleship in verses 18 through 22 as following him. Because of the crowds that were gathering around him, he ordered his disciples to secure a boat that would ferry them to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. As they were embarking, two would-be disciples confronted him, proclaiming their willingness to follow him wherever he would go, and he warned them of the hazards and the deprivations and the cost that would be involved for those who would do so. Now, we do not know. The text does not tell us how these two men reacted, and that's really not the point. This leads me to believe that the point was the teaching that following Jesus was not a sideline thing. It was not a lark that somebody undertook lightly, some frolic without serious consideration. So now, our text this morning opens with the theme, surprisingly, not surprisingly, discipleship and following, front and center. Jesus leads them into the boat, and they follow him into the boat. Now, the parallel account in Mark leaves some question as to who actually entered the boat first, because Mark says they took him with them in the boat. Now, this is hardly a contradiction with Matthew, as Mark doesn't mention the sequence of getting into the boat, only that they, being expert fishermen and boatsmen, were piloting the boat over to the other side. Mark also notes that there were other boats with them. Most likely, the core of Jesus' disciples were with him in the boat in which he rowed, while other disciples were on other boats. But it's Matthew's account, coming on the heels of the previous pericope about following Jesus as disciples, Matthew is careful to emphasize that Jesus got into the boat and the disciples followed him. Disciples following him, illustrated of what Jesus had just taught. When they got into the boat, Jesus lay down in the stern on a cushion, fell fast asleep. While he slept, a sudden storm arose. This violent sudden storm was a natural effect of the fact that the Sea of Galilee was some 600 feet below sea level. And on either side of that, especially the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, there's high mountains on either side, some rising up 2,700 feet. And the east wind particularly would come over those mountains and descend down upon the lake, and it would churn the water, and sudden storms would erupt. And that's what happens here in the situation. Now, perhaps at this point we should mention the temptation to allegorize all this and other passages like it. We should be careful not to invest every aspect of this account into some spiritualized meaning. For instance, Tertullian saw in the boat a picture of the church facing upheaval, and the storm represented the persecution of the church. Others might liken the storm here to the storms of life in individuals. Some might see Jesus sleeping as referring to the period between Jesus' first and second coming, when persecution and hardship will challenge the church without the Master's presence, but the Master will awake in the second coming, and so to speak. One modern interpreter that I read said this: the storm on the Sea of Galilee symbolizes a demonic horde's attempt to thwart the gospel's spread. I just think, Matthew, that would have been news to Matthew. That would have been news to those first century readers of his text. And so we have to be clear that what is coming out of this text is in the text, and that we're not importing into the text values that might not be found there. Carson says this: while Matthew may have seen some kind of valid application of the principles in this pericope to his own situation, the story was for him primarily a miracle story with Christological implications. Some redaction critics, in their desire to interpret the Gospels exclusively in terms of reconstructed church life settings, come close to undisciplined allegory. So we want to be careful that we do not invest into this account spiritual realities, so to speak, that are not really the part of the story, not the gist of the story. Now, some of these things make for good and legitimate devotional thoughts. Is it legitimate devotional thought to point out that Jesus sovereignly led his disciples into the storm and then he delivered them from the storm? Yes, it is. But if that becomes the meaning of the text, we miss the point of the passage, which is a miracle story leading the disciples to ask the ultimate question on the person of Jesus. So we need to be careful not to read too much into the text. Well, this must have been some storm, right? Because we're talking about experienced seamen, fishermen, who had been out fishing in all kinds of situations, and yet they've never seen a storm like this. And in the midst of this, they look to Jesus, and he's sleeping. Why was he sleeping? How in the world was it possible for him to sleep under such circumstances? Now, I was surprised to find that some authors that I consulted did not even speak of his sleeping. They just kind of ignored it, passed over it. But he was in the midst of a violent storm. Think of this. Some suggest that the swells were such that the waves would tower over the boat. It's Mark who says the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling up. It seems impossible then that Jesus could be in a boat, which was most likely about 27 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, 4.5 feet deep. Why? Because there was a boat discovered in 1986 on the bottom, buried in the silt and the sand of the Sea of Galilee, they call it the Jesus boat, all right, because it was typical of the kind of boats that were used during that time. So he's in this relatively small craft, right? And this storm is raging. The waves are roiling. The winds are blowing, and the waves are crashing into the boat, and the boat is filling up, so much so that these experienced fishermen were in fear of their lives. And Jesus is sleeping. Now, most commentators who even bother to mention his sleeping explain it by suggesting that it had been a trying and long day, and Jesus was exhausted. He was so tired that all that was going on, including the splashing of the waves over his own body and the violent thrashing of the helpless boat, could not rouse him. But when the disciples spoke to him and cried out, he woke up. Now, It does not do to suggest that this sleeping in this situation was due to, you know, Jesus' sovereign trust. He had a sovereign trust for God, and so he could easily sleep through the storm because he trusted that God was in control of all that and so on and so forth. Did Jesus have a sovereign trust in God? Yes. Is that the point here? I don't think so. There seems to be something else going on here. That is, this had to have been a God-initiated or induced sleep. You remember when King Saul was chasing David? And there comes a point where David looks out on this field, this plain, and Saul and his men are all asleep. Paul's in the middle. His cruse of water and his spear are at his head, and David and a few of his men sneak into the camp, steal the cruse of water and the spear, go back up on the hill, and then call out to Saul. And you say, how could that have happened? Well, the text tells us that God had induced a sleep upon all of those, whether they were sentries or whether they were lying down and couldn't sleep, or you would imagine that someone would have seen them, someone would have heard them, but the text tells us that there was a God-induced sleep that was placed upon them. Well, I agree with Matthew Henry, who said this: he slept not so much with a desire to be refreshed as with a design to be awakened. That is, it was not so much about him being asleep as it was about the disciples resorting to him by awakening him to help them and asking the rhetorical question at the end of the passage. This would lead them to the rhetorical question at the end of the passage. They say, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." That's the point. It was not the sleeping that is most important. It was the fact that they awakened him. They resorted to him and needed to be saved from perishing. In Mark's account, he notes this was put in terms of an indicting question to Jesus. "Lord, do you not care that we are perishing?" I don't think they said it quite as calmly as that, but they said, "Lord, don't you care? We're about ready to perish here." Oh, listen, if they had only known what they would come to know, that the one they were indicting for not caring would care so much about them perishing for eternity that he would give his life on the cross to deliver them from eternal perishing. Jesus then responds with the second of five times in Matthew where he uses the term, "you of little faith," in verse 26. First used it back in chapter 6, verse 30, where he was teaching them not to be anxious or fearful for their material needs because their father knew they had need of material needs being met. Again, he uses this term only of the disciples, and he does not upbraid them for having no faith, but rather little faith that is not functioning well. And the reason is fear and anxiety. Fear is the enemy of faith. Fear often replaces faith. The more we fear, the less faith is operative. Jesus then turns and stills the storm in verse 26. Now, Mark indicates that Jesus stilled the storm, then addressed the disciples out of their little faith and their fear. However, Matthew deems it important to communicate that Jesus addresses the disciples' spiritual needs and then addresses their physical need of deliverance. Is this a contradiction? No. Mark and Matthew include both the instruction on faith and the stilling of the storm, but with a different emphasis. This is hardly a contradiction. So Jesus stills the storm, and the lake goes from a roiling cauldron to a sea more calm than they had ever experienced in their fishing careers. And what happened? They marveled They were in awe. And they asked the question, what sort of man is this? Well, let's look at four indicative points drawn from the text. In the context of Jesus' authority over nature, when these inductive points are combined, they work together to cause us to marvel over this King Jesus and ask this question of him, what sort of man is this? The first inductive point is this: God designs circumstances to bring disciples to a greater understanding of who Jesus is. Once again, it is incumbent upon us to realize that it was Jesus who directed them into the storm. God is in control of every circumstance of our lives, Romans 8:28 will tell us. This seems to be most clearly seen in challenging and difficult circumstances of life rather than the pleasantries of life. We don't seem to understand God's control. We don't learn from God's control over every aspect of our lives as much in the pleasantries of life as we do in the trials of life. Well, there are two circumstances here that God uses to bring the disciples to this greater understanding of who Jesus was. That is, the King, the Messiah, the God with us that Matthew has been telling us about in all of these chapters leading up to this point. And the first was the dynamic of dangerous discipleship in verse 23. His disciples followed him, and because they followed him, they went into the storm. Again, Jesus has just engaged with the two would-be disciples and tried to fill them in on the deprivations and the hardships and the cost of discipleship. And whether they went with him on this trip or not is not revealed. But what is important is that all those who were claiming to be his disciples, they needed to know that this discipleship thing was going to be a dangerous dynamic. It's not going to be easy. There's going to be hardship. Here, immediately following his initial warning about the difficulties of discipleship, he is showing them that even their very lives may be in peril by following Jesus as a disciple. But along with that, he was showing them that he was able to deliver them through those things as well. Now, this is the kind of discipleship that you and I need to be up for. Will every life in Christ be put into as much peril as the disciples were at that moment? No. But every life will face trials and difficulties and doubts and discouragement, because discipleship is a difficult thing. Not an easy thing. Look, if you're looking to come to Jesus to have everything in your life copacetic and pleasant and easy and fun, you're coming to the wrong one. Because Jesus said discipleship is dangerous. It's hard. There's a high cost to it. The second circumstance that he crafts in order for us to better know what kind of man this is centers on the purpose of difficulty in discipleship. What's the purpose here? The life-threatening storm arises. To make it worse, the miracle worker that they were following was asleep. This was a tough place in which the disciples found themselves. Look, it is not that God ordains difficulty as disciples in order to cause us to squirm or to kind of wriggle like a worm on a hook. It has a purpose. There's a reason for it. Here, the goal was to add another piece to the puzzle for the disciples and for Matthew's first century readers. It was designed to help fill out the picture of just who this Jesus is and what he's doing. Look, God always has good purposes in mind for all our difficult situations in discipleship. And if we lose sight of that, we can become embittered, fearful, faithless, anxious, ill-equipped for discipleship. What are you going through right now? I don't know. In a crowd this size, in a church this size, who knows what's going on in your life as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? You may be in one of the best seasons you've ever been in your life, and you're just loving life and living large, man. It's just great. Not everybody is like that at this point. And let me tell you this, you won't always be at that point either. Because discipleship is hard. And in the hardness, God has a purpose. And that purpose is to drive you further and further into the question, what sort of man is this? What kind of Savior is this? What kind of man is Jesus? Now, the extent to which we can focus on the purpose of God, the better we will understand and be able to navigate the storm. Note a second inductive point to be made here. God demonstrates divine power in Jesus to show us his divine nature. Jesus stilling the storm is an act that only divine power can do. As we have seen, man cannot control the weather with all his technology and all his ability and all his learning. Even to this moment, man cannot control the weather. And yet the Bible tells us, particularly in many passages in Job, that God is the one who directs every lightning bolt. He directs the winds, the storm, the rain, the tornadoes, he directs every aspect of what goes on in the world. God does this. He has the ability. God's the only one who has the ability to do this. Now listen to Psalm 107, verses 25 through 29. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord, and in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. What does that sound like? Doesn't that sound exactly about what this happened, this event here in Matthew chapter 8? I think you would agree, yes, that what happened on that sea was the fulfillment of that prediction in Psalm 107. And guess what? The Bible teaches that God did that. And Matthew chapter 8 teaches that God did it there too. Jesus commanded the winds and the waves in fulfillment of this passage in the Old Testament. Well, what is God doing? What is Jesus doing? What is Matthew doing here? He's giving us hints. He's giving us evidence to the divinity of Jesus. These are being given along the way, whether it's in his genealogy as the son of David, whether it's in his virgin birth, whether it's in the title Emmanuel, God with us, whether it's in John the Baptist, his forerunner, or his victory over the temptations of Satan in Matthew chapter 4, or whether it's all the teaching and the Sermon on the Mount, applying it to his fulfillment of the law all along the way, Matthew is saying, this is a special human being. This is God in the flesh. Only God can do this. Here's the third inductive point. Divine deliverance through Jesus develops a disciple's faith. Jesus was challenging the doubt in the disciples. Oh, you of little faith. Listen, we all doubt. A little bit. Just a little bit, maybe. But we all suffer from doubt. Not a one of us has perfect faith. Sometimes we doubt God's wisdom. God, what are you doing? I don't understand this. God, I don't understand how you could take a man in the prime of his life, a pastor who is leading a growing, vital church, has a loving wife, dear children, and in his mid-40s to late-40s, you take him? God, what wisdom is there in that? This man's doing a good work. Why would you do such a thing? Sometimes we wonder in our own lives. We don't say it out loud, probably, you know, but we wonder in our heart of hearts, God, haven't you made a mistake here? God, is this really what you want to happen, Lord? Sometimes we doubt God's goodness. The problem of evil. How can evil exist in the world when God is sovereign over everything and God is supposedly good and he sovereignly allows this evil to happen in the world? This has beset theologians for thousands of years. Sometimes we doubt God's nature. Is he really omni-everything? Does he indeed fill all space? Does he really control every atom and every nanoparticle in the universe? Well, the disciples here doubted Jesus' care for them. It is in Mark's account where they ask, do you not care that we are perishing? Listen, all of us have some doubt. Small though it may be, none of us has a perfect faith. And the process of discipleship is learning and growing to an even greater faith than we had yesterday. That's God's design in all of this. That we would come to a more mature faith, a more consistent faith, a more trusting faith. Faith doesn't just get downloaded into us from heaven. It develops in us through the work of God, through the circumstances of life, through the Holy Spirit within us, dealing with our hearts, educating us, training us, inuring us to the goodness of God in all of it. Well, here's a fourth inductive point we can draw. God uses Jesus' divine power to create wonder in his disciples. Here we get to the gist of this pericope. This is the point of the whole episode. This was designed to bring these disciples to a wonderment, a marveling in the person of Jesus Christ. Their rhetorical question is meant to be an exclamation rather than a question, and goes to the heart of what Jesus was trying to do here. Here are these experienced fishermen who were experts at navigating the sea, found themselves in the midst of the worst storm they had ever experienced. And the next moment, there was total calm as Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves. And the point is one of Jesus' authority. Jesus had authority over the storm, over the weather, over the circumstances of life. This left the disciples in jaw-dropping wonder, marveling at the ultimate power of Jesus to stop a raging storm and preserve their lives. This is the point of discipleship. This is why there's such a process of discipleship. Because as we go through this journey of discipleship, we come to certain crisis moments. We come to certain points, certain storms, if we want to use it metaphorically. And we find out again, as Jesus walks with us through those storms, we learn a little something more about Jesus. We begin to marvel a little more about Jesus and who he is. What sort of man is this who sheds the glory of heaven to descend into a virgin's womb, who takes on humanity in order to stand in for the sinful deficiencies of his people, who lives a perfect life we cannot live, who reached out to sinners with compassion and forgiveness? What sort of man is this who stood against the corruption of everything God deems holy? Who endured the slings and arrows of those who hated God and hated him? Who then made his way to Jerusalem one Passover to climb onto a Roman cross and endured the wrath of God we deserved, but was substituted for all who would by faith look to him for their salvation, who died and rose again the third day, that we could be saved from the result of our sin, the condemnation of our sin, even eternal death, who then ascended into heaven and this very moment is seated at the right hand of the Father, mediating for us and interceding for those who have come to him for eternal salvation. What sort of man is this? I will tell you. He is the God-man. He is the Son of God. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the Messiah, the Christ, and the King, who has all authority in heaven and in earth. He is the Savior. But the biggest question is he your Savior? So what sort of man is this? Let's close by asking two questions. Is he the kind of man you would trust to save you? Now, this is something that we need to be clear on. The salvation in this text was supposedly, it was salvation from physical death, but it serves as a metaphor and an example and an illustration of salvation from death itself, from spiritual eternal death in Jesus Christ. Try as they might, the disciples could not deliver themselves. As a last resort, they went into the stern of the ship and spoke to Jesus and perhaps jostled him awake. Lord, we're perishing. Do you remember what that's like? Now, some of us grew up in Christian homes and you never had the real sense of perishing. But boy, I remember it. I remember 51 years ago how I was perishing in my despair and my sin and my self-loathing. And I heard the gospel. And when I heard the gospel, I fell on my knees and I said, Lord, I'm perishing. Save me. And he did. And he will for you as well. But you have to understand that you're perishing first. Until you believe, until you understand that you are perishing in that for eternity, you will never jostle Jesus and say, Lord, we perish. Well, how many, like the disciples, do everything they can to save themselves, but finally they say, we give up. We can't save ourselves. We're perishing. God, help us. So let me ask you this. Is Jesus the kind of man you would trust to save you? In the despair of your life, when you are about to perish, to whom will you turn to save you? Will you turn to Carl Sagan? Will you turn to Stephen Hawking? Will you turn to your favorite professor or philosopher at university? Will you turn to the athletes and the politicians and the entertainers of our day who are more than willing to spout their philosophy of life and what it's all about? Ask yourself, what sort of men are they? And then ask yourself, what sort of man is this Jesus? Who has not only the ability but the willingness to save you from perishing? Second question, if Jesus is going to be king, must he not have all authority? And it must be authority over all things, including the physical realm of life. Whether it is authority over the creation or the creature, whether it is authority over the universe or the individual, whether it is sickness of body or sickness of soul, Jesus must have authority. And so the question today is, does Jesus have authority over you? Now, in one sense, yes, he does, as he has all authority over everyone and everything. But that is positional. The question is, does he have practical authority of you in your everyday life? That's the question with which we must struggle. And I'm not talking about, does he have authority over you at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning? I'm asking if he has authority over you on Tuesday night when you are in your room all alone and the internet is calling you to look at inappropriate material. Does he have authority over you at work as a coworker berates you or undermines you with the boss? Does he have authority when you are in an argument with your spouse? I know I'm the only one here that has never had an argument with my spouse. But you know, does Jesus have authority? Does Jesus have control over you in those moments where a disagreement has to be worked out? Does he have authority over you when no one else in the world knows what you're doing? I'm suggesting that this is when you need to be marveled by Jesus again and awed by Jesus again and ask yourself, what sort of man is this? What sort of Savior is this? It is your wonderment of Jesus that will deliver you from spiritual ruin. If Jesus is very pedestrian to us, if Jesus is very nominal to us, spiritual ruin is almost guaranteed. But the extent to which Jesus is a wonderment to you, where you stand slack-jawed at his glory and his power and his goodness. And once again, you ask the question of the disciple, what kind of man is this that I serve? Remind me, Jesus, of who you are. Remind me of your power and your authority and your glory and your majesty. Because the extent to which that is true is the extent to which he will deliver us from drowning in the storm and in the circumstances of life. Please stand and receive this benediction. Father God, when the billows roll and when the waves buffet our little bark of life, help that we might look to Jesus. And when we do, may we wonder, marvel, and be awed by his power, his glory, his holiness, to the end that we will say again in our hearts, what sort of man is this? Amen. And amen.